In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 493 years ago, on this very date, June 25th, 1530, at approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon in the city of Augsburg, Germany, our Lutheran forefathers read their Augsburg Confession before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. This document was a response to some of the false teachings and other immoralities that had crept into the church of their day. Things like indulgences, paying for your way out of purgatory, praying to the saints instead of to Christ, and masses offered for those who had already died. The Augsburg Confession is one of the main documents that is contained in what is now known as the Book of Concord, a document which all pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at their ordination take an oath to adhere to in their teaching and preaching of God's word to his people. But in order to better understand the context in which our fathers gave this confession, it is important for us to know some important details about the history of the church in the Middle Ages leading up to this point. For one, we should note that this confession, or as is later referred to as this protest, hence the name Protestantism, this protest was by no means the first to occur in the Roman Catholic Church up to that point. The papacy had heard many protests during the Middle Ages leading up to the Reformation. Many of these left no great impact, certainly nowhere near the Reformation did, but they are nevertheless significant for us to know the general history and context of their situation. So, for example, in the 14th century, because of disagreements and fights over the extent of papal authority, the papacy was moved from the city of Rome. This was known as the Avignon Papacy, since it was moved for a time specifically 70 years to the city of Avignon in southern France. During this time, this 70 years, there were two rival popes fighting for this papal authority, and even at one time, three. And this led to protests from those within the church, as you can probably imagine. One of these protests came from a group known as the Conciliarists. They said that popes did not have the ultimate authority to just decree whatever they wanted at any time. They thought that all final decisions in the church should be made by an ecumenical or worldwide council of all the churches gathering together to discuss such issues. And this was the common process in the first seven or so centuries of the church. You may have heard of the seven ecumenical councils. Many during these times also protested and became upset with the immorality of the popes, as many of them committed and practiced things like nepotism, appointing family members to certain positions of authority, regardless of whether or not they had the qualifications for such a position, or of other immoralities, such as, if you can believe it or not, adultery, resulting in illegitimate children, which most actually tried to cover up, but there is at least one instance in which it was flaunted. Because of all these issues and others, the papacy received many protests in the time leading up to the Reformation. The papacy was by no means blindly followed by all. There were many, as still do, following it, but there were also those who challenged such abuses. Some of these include people like John Wycliffe in the 14th century. He too expressed many of the sentiments that Luther himself did, both in his 95 Theses and later on in his writings. Wycliffe held, for example, that Scripture is the final authority, even over against the Pope, and that all people should be able to read and hear the Bible in their own native language. And so he began to translate the Bible of his day from Latin into English. Yet as a result of his protests, he was banished to a small parish in Lutterworth, England, where he died shortly after, not much coming from his protest. Another man, likely familiar to many of you by name, was John Huss, who also challenged the teachings and immoralities of the papacy and abuses in the church of his day. For his protests, he was not banished, like his predecessor Wycliffe was. Rather, he was called to give a defense of his teaching at the Council of Constance, to which he was promised safe passage, that he wouldn't be robbed or kidnapped on the way there. However, upon arrival, it was clear that the papacy did not wish to actually consider what it was that he was teaching. Instead, they only wanted to silence him, which they did by throwing him in prison and then shortly after burning him at the stake. Now, I understand that this can seem like a lot of random, unrelated facts, but again, I recounted it to you this morning to show us first that there had been previous protests. So in other words, there were things that were boiling up to the surface. There was something that was about to burst. There was tension. You can imagine the papacy probably got sick and tired of squashing these protests over the past 300 or 400 years. And so when something else cropped up again, they wanted to silence it. I also wanted to remind us of this in order that we might also correctly understand the context in which our fathers made this confession at Augsburg. For they too knew these events very well, especially the burning of Hus a little more than 100 years earlier. They knew then, as they traveled to the city of Augsburg to give an account of their confession of Christ and the gospel, that they were risking their very lives by doing so. The papacy had proved that too much over the past 300 or 400 years. You can only imagine then what must have been running through their minds as they headed to Augsburg, as they waited for Charles to arrive over a month, and then as they stood there giving their confession. And yet we heard our Lord say in our gospel reading shortly ago, "So have no fear of them. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Our forefathers stood there, giving their confession of Christ and the gospel because they knew these words of our Lord. And they also knew what would result if they remained silent or simply went with the flow. They feared the Lord. Now, when I say that they feared the Lord, I do not mean that they were walking around constantly scared of him, not sure of his disposition towards them at any given moment, wondering whether they were or not they were on his good side or his bad side. God is not someone who just flies off the handle, nor does he have a personality disorder that causes him to react differently and at random times. Rather, what is meant by the fear of the Lord is that they feared his wrath. They feared his just anger over sin. They feared denying him before men because they knew that that meant he would deny them before his Father in heaven. And so this fear of the Lord deterred them from sinning against Christ, from denying him. Fear of the Lord, then, is to deter us from doing the things that we ought not, from sinning, things that we are warned against. It is not a motivator for obedience. God is not a tyrant. He does not want slaves. God wants sons. He loves a cheerful giver. He wants one to give not out of compulsion, but freely, willingly. This fear, then, is not like a slave would have towards the fear of his master getting beaten by him. Rather, it is the fear an obedient son has towards his loving father. He knows that his father loves him because he cares for him. He nurtures him. He disciplines him. And so then he also, in return, loves him. He desires to obey him. You should hear in this the words of John in his first epistle. We love because he first loved us. But he also knows, this obedient son, that there are certain things that he cannot do that could ruin that love, that there are things that he could do that could potentially destroy the relationship. And so for fear of that happening, he avoids those things. Fear and love go together. And this is why right after our Lord tells us to fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, he immediately goes on to explain the love and care that God shows for us. A love and care that far surpasses the birds, for whom he also cares much for. This true fear and love of the Lord was poured by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of our fathers as they believed the gospel. And so they could risk all, even their livelihood, confessing Christ and his gospel before powerful men. This same fear and this same love has also been poured into our hearts by the same Holy Spirit, as we have heard and as we continue to hear the gospel of our salvation, and as we continue to receive Christ here at this altar in his flesh and in his blood. And so because of this, we need not fear those who seek to silence us, who seek to take away our homes, our goods, our families, our jobs, yes, even our own lives. Or as Luther more eloquently put it in our opening hymn, because we know God's love for us in Christ, we can boldly say, and take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, though these all be gone, the victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth. So have no fear of them. For Satan and all his evil forces have been defeated, crushed under the foot of the cross. Their end is certain, and their defeat is imminent. Stand firm then in the Lord Jesus and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. And pray that the Lord would daily increase in you this fear and love of his holy name, so that you too may boldly confess him and his gospel in this world. And so as we prayed last week in our collect, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, since you never fail to help and govern those whom you nurture in your steadfast fear and love, work in us a perpetual fear and love of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.